Exodus chapter 21. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I've borne him a son in his old age." So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir of my son, namely of Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because of the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. This is the word of the Lord. Here we are in Genesis chapter 21. And this is the moment we've been waiting for a long time. This is the moment we've been waiting for all the way since we first met Abraham back in Genesis. In fact, the promise is made in Genesis chapter 12. So for 9 chapters, we've been waiting for what happens here. And what happens is described very simply in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. What does it tell us there in verse 1 happens? It tells us that the Lord does what he says. See that twice this verse highlights God's word. As he had said, as he had spoken. Here at the moment we've been waiting for so long, the moment they've been waiting for even longer than we've been. We've only been waiting 9 chapters. They've been waiting all their lives for this moment. So this moment that everyone's been waiting for so long, what gets the emphasis? Not maybe Isaac, but the word of the Lord. All the emphasis is on God's word. In fact, despite all the build-up since Genesis 12, the birth of baby Isaac is recounted here rather matter-of-factly. And the chapter quickly moves on to deal with other stuff. But this all reminds us of something quite important, because it's not Isaac who's the saviour. It's not ultimately Isaac in whom Sarah and Abraham's hope rests. Their hope is in the God who spoke and promised the birth of Isaac. Their hope is in the God who would come to be born in the flesh one day as a descendant of Isaac to save us from our sins. Yes, the birth of Isaac is good news. But it's not the good news. The good news is the news of Jesus being born for us and living for us and dying for us. The good news of God come in the flesh to live and die in our place and save us from our sin. The news that Jesus has suffered the wrath of God which we deserved for our sins at the cross, that he's died our death and through his resurrection he gives us new life in him. That's the good news. So now let's just think about this emphasis on what God has said, what God has spoken, on the word of God here at the beginning of this chapter. So firstly, we see here that God is a faithful God who keeps his word. He does as he had said, as he had spoken. Now, this promise, as I said, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And later on that chapter, verse 7, he said, to your descendants I will give this land. So there's this promise. He's going to make Abraham a great nation. He's going to give the land to Abraham's descendants. So Abraham has to have a child for these promises to be fulfilled. That promise of a child goes all the way back to chapter 12 when God first calls Abraham. And the promise continues. God keeps speaking to Abraham of this promise. In Genesis 13, verse 16, God says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. God reiterates his promise. And then in chapter 15, when the word of the Lord, when Jesus Christ appears to Abraham, and when Abraham believes in the word of the Lord and it's accounted to him for righteousness, when Abraham is justified by faith, what does Jesus say to him? Jesus, because at that time, Abraham's mumbling about how his servant is going to be his heir, Eliezer of Damascus, his servant is going to inherit all that he has. And Jesus says to Abraham in Genesis 15:4, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So Jesus, standing there in front of him, tells him he's going to have a son. Then, of course, Abraham tries to bring about God's work by his own means, by his own efforts. And so he goes off and has a son with Hagar. But God comes and speaks to him again after that. Genesis 17, verse 16. God says to him, I will bless Sarah and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And in verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son and you shall call his name Isaac. And then finally, the Lord Jesus comes along with two angels and sits down at the door of the tent under the oak trees of Mamre with Abraham to eat. And he says to Abraham, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. That's a year before what happens now. I know it's been a while for us because we had a little break from Genesis for a while. But if you remember back in chapter 18, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord Jesus and the two angels come and make that promise. The Lord Jesus makes that promise to Abraham. So this promise has been going on and on. The Lord keeps repeating his promise to Abraham. He keeps reminding him of his promise, of his word. He's a faithful God. He's going to keep this promise. He's going to keep his word. And now what we see in Genesis 21 is that the Lord does exactly as he said he would, because he's a faithful God. He keeps all his promises. He doesn't change his mind as things go along. From Abraham and Sarah's perspective, the promise just seems to get more and more difficult to fulfill. He's 100, she's 90. In the natural way of things, it seems impossible for this promise to be fulfilled now. But nothing is impossible with God. If he can fashion the sun and the moon and the stars and all creation by his word, he can certainly by his word cause an elderly couple to have a baby. You see, God's word does what it says. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let old Abraham and Sarah have a baby, and they had a baby. He always fulfills what he's spoken. He never forgets his promises. His word always comes to pass. And so that means that we can trust exactly what he says. He is the faithful God who always keeps his promises, and so we have every reason to trust his promises. He's the unchanging God who always does as he says, and so we know we can always trust his word. His word will not fail us. His word will not let us down. But this is the ultimate question of our lives and of the world. Will we trust the word of the Lord? That's the question Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent came along in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and spoke to Eve, he said, has God indeed said? In other words, he's asking, will you trust the word of the Lord? That was the temptation, not to trust in God's word. And that's where sin and death came in, when Adam and Eve didn't trust in the word of the Lord. When they trusted in something else instead, when they trusted in their own ideas or in someone else's word, instead of trusting in the word of the Lord, that's when sin and death came in. The word of the Lord is life. The disciples said to Jesus in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why? Because Jesus is the life and Jesus is the word. Jesus, the word of the Lord, is life. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So knowing Jesus, the word, is eternal life. Trusting Jesus, the word, is eternal life. And so not trusting the word, well, that's the opposite of life. If trusting Jesus, the word of the Lord, is life, then not trusting Jesus, not trusting the word of the Lord, is death. God's word is living and active because Jesus is the word of God. When God spoke creation into existence, he was creating through Jesus. When God speaks, he's acting by his word, by Jesus. And that's why God's word is always effective. That's why God's word always does what it says. That's why we can always rely on God's word, because God's word isn't just some breath in the air. Sometimes people's words are just breath in the air. You know, when they say it, that nothing's going to come of this, you know, or that you can't trust them to keep their promises, that they might as well just be breathing out. But God's word isn't like that. God's word isn't just breath in the air. God's word is alive. God's word is a person. God's word is Jesus, and Jesus is God. So the word of the Lord is living and powerful because the word of God is Jesus. Now, in this chapter, we see a few responses to the word of God. The first one we see is Sarah's response, Sarah's laughter. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then verses 6 and 7, Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. The name Isaac means laughter. That's what this child is called, laughter. So what's all this laughing about? Why is Sarah laughing? Why will everyone laugh with her? And why does Abraham call the baby laughter? Well, the Lord had told Abraham that was to be the baby's name back in chapter 17. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. But it turned out that it was a very appropriate name because of the laughter at his birth. Because God knows what's going to happen in advance. So Sarah's laughing here when her child is born. Why is she laughing? She's laughing with joy. God has blessed her with this little baby. And so God has made her laugh with joy because she's happy and blessed by God. And she says that everyone who hears will laugh too, because they'll see this great blessing. They'll see this great joy. For there she is, 90 years old, with her own baby at long last. So Sarah's laughter comes from her trust in God. She's laughing with joy because she sees that God can do the impossible. She's laughing with joy because she has a God who cares about her and has blessed her so greatly. She's laughing with joy because God has done what he said he would do. But this isn't the first time we've seen Sarah laugh. Because when the Lord Jesus and the two angels came to eat with Abraham in chapter 18, Sarah laughed back then. If you ever look back in chapter 18, we'll read verses 10 to 15. And he said, Lord Jesus said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life. Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So now, at the birth of Isaac, Sarah's laughing for joy. But back then, a year earlier, when Jesus came and promised this, she was laughing in disbelief. Now it's the laughter of salvation, for she has faith in the Lord and in his word. But then it was the laughter of doubt and of lack of trust in God's word. It was a sinful laughter. So Sarah's two laughters show us a huge change in Sarah. She's gone from disbelieving the word of the Lord to rejoicing in the word of the Lord. She's gone from doubting the word of the Lord to trusting in the word of the Lord. And look at this in verse 6 of chapter 21. What does Sarah say? She says, God has made me laugh. God has made me laugh. Literally, the Hebrew there says, God has made laughter for me. It's a bit of a double entendre because God has made this child whose name is Laughter. But God is also causing her to laugh with joy through the birth of this child. She knows this blessing is from God. She knows that God has kept his word. She knows that God has given her this son. God has made me laugh. That shows her trust in the Lord. And in fact, we're going to see more of her trust in his word in what happens next. So Sarah's gone from unbelief to joyful faith. But she's not the only one laughing. Someone else is laughing here too. Ishmael's laughing. Verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she bore to Abraham, scoffing. Actually, this word scoffing, it's related to the same root that the word Isaac comes from. It's a word to do with laughing. So he's laughing, but he's not laughing for the same reason as Sarah. In fact, we get an explanation of this in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. Even so is it now. So in Galatians 4, Paul picks up on this story of Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael. And he uses it to explain the difference between faith and works. And he comments that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. So this is a cruel laughter of Ishmael. Ishmael is making fun of this child. Ishmael is being cruel to this child with his laughter. Sarah was laughing in joyful faith, but Ishmael's laughing from unbelief. He's mocking Isaac, and by mocking Isaac, he's mocking the Lord and his word. You see, all the excitement surrounding the birth of this baby is because of God's word. Otherwise, it might seem a bit of a tragic situation, because all those years they had wanted a child, and now when they're 90 and 100, when they're tired and worn out and getting frail, they finally have a child. When they were young and fit and energetic to look after a child, they had no children. But now when they're old and not so strong and energetic, they finally have the child they'd always wanted. And if it hadn't been for the word of the Lord, it might have seemed like a difficult burden for an elderly couple, and a cruel one at that after so many years of childlessness. But they have the word of the Lord, so they know that this is a good thing. They know that God keeps his promises. They know they don't have to worry about what's going to happen. They don't have to worry about their ability to raise this child, because God has promised to save the world through his descendant. So Abraham and Sarah aren't filled with worry and concern. No, they're filled with joy and faith. But Ishmael, by his mocking of the child, his mocking of not just any old child, but the child that God had promised, he's mocking. When he mocks the child that God has promised, he's mocking God's promise. He's mocking the word of the Lord. He shows that he isn't believing in God's word. He isn't trusting in the coming Savior. He doesn't see what's so good or what's so special about the birth of Isaac at all. And so he mocks him. And by mocking him, he mocks God. And what happens? Sarah sees. And Sarah gets rid of him. Now, we might think that's terribly cruel. We might think that Sarah's out for her own interests here. She doesn't want that other son around because she wants all the attention on her son. But that's not actually what's going on. Because what does Sarah actually say? She says, "Cast out the bondwoman for her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, namely with Isaac." Now, I have to be careful when I'm reading that. Because we very easily read it like, "Cast out that bondwoman and her son, for that son of this bondwoman shall not be there with my son Isaac," as if Sarah's getting all het up and she doesn't want Ishmael around in case he's going to steal some of her son's money, and she's telling Abraham what to do, get rid of him before he gets his hands on the money. That's not what Sarah's doing at all. Actually, Sarah's just stating the facts here. She's saying, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this woman shall not be there with my son." It's not a command. Don't let him be the heir with my son. It's a statement of the fact. Because God has already said this to Abraham. Sarah's not jealous of Ishmael, trying to get rid of him, telling Abraham to cut off his inheritance or something like that. No. She's stating the fact. She's reminding her husband of what the Lord has said. God has already told Abraham that he'd establish his covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And Abraham and God have already had this conversation about Ishmael back in Genesis 17. Do you remember Abraham kept saying, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," instead of trusting in the Lord that he would give him a son by Sarah. So Abraham wanted God just to let Ishmael live and be the promised heir. God said, "No, the son I've promised you, Sarah's son, a son that you'll receive not by your own efforts to bring about my will, but by my gift to you, a son that you'll receive by trusting in me, not a solution to the problem that you've managed to sort out somehow for yourself." And that's why God tells Abraham to do as Sarah said. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." God reminds Abraham of his word. Isaac is the promised seed. Isaac is the one through whom the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head will come. Isaac is the one who will lead to Jesus. And so Ishmael and Hagar are cast out. Now, actually, let me just say something here about Sarah. Because Sarah, the New Testament, Sarah is the great example of a wife who submits to her husband. Peter tells us about how Sarah called her husband Lord. And what do we see here? Abraham's forgetting the word of the Lord, and Sarah tells him what he needs to do. Sarah reminds him of God's word. Sarah doesn't just say, "Oh yeah, whatever you want, Abraham." That Sarah is the great biblical example of a wife submitting to her husband, and yet here, Sarah's the one telling Abraham what to do because Abraham has forgotten God's word. Sarah is the one who reminds him of it. So biblical submission doesn't mean just sitting silently and doing whatever you're told. That's not biblical submission at all. And so we shouldn't twist that passage where it talks in Peter about how Sarah called her husband Lord. Because, yeah, Sarah did submit to Abraham's headship in the family. But Sarah also could tell Abraham what was needed and remind him of God's word whenever he was going wrong. Anyway, back to what we were saying. So Ishmael and Hagar are cast out. So Ishmael's at least 13 years old now. Sometimes we forget that and we think it's a little boy being cast out. But he's 13 years old, which in Jewish custom is when you become a man. So it's not a child being thrown out cruelly, not at all. He'd be considered old enough to live by himself as an adult. Plus, they're being sent by the word of the Lord and with the Lord's promise. Abraham knows and trusts God's word about Ishmael. Abraham knows and trusts what God has said. He said, verse 13, "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." So he knows what God said about Ishmael. And Hagar knows the word of the Lord about Ishmael too, because Jesus came and spoke to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. If you remember, back in Genesis chapter 16, verses 9 to 12, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." So, Abraham and Hagar both know this child's going to live because God has spoken about how he's going to make a nation of him and give him descendants. So they know the word of the Lord. So this isn't the same as some wee toddler being cast out into the desert by himself. We don't want to get that wrong impression. Yes, Ishmael and his mom end up lost in the desert and they run out of water. But when they do, Jesus, the angel of God, comes to rescue them. Just as Jesus had come to find Hagar the last time when she ran away. So why does Jesus come to save Ishmael? Not because of anything good that Ishmael's done, because Ishmael's the one who's been mocking the word of the Lord, but because Jesus keeps his word, and because Ishmael called out to him to rescue. Twice in verse 17 we read, "God heard the voice of the lad." You see that? Ishmael didn't have to make up for the bad stuff he'd done before Jesus came to the rescue. No. All he needed to do was cry out for mercy. All he did was ask Jesus to save him. And the same's true today. Jesus isn't waiting around for you to make up for the bad stuff you've done. He isn't waiting to see how long you can try and be good for. No, not at all. He's ready to save you as soon as you call on him. Because he doesn't save you because of what you can do. He saves you because he keeps his word. And his word is that he has died for your sins and risen again to give you new life, so whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He saves you because he keeps his word and you look to him for salvation. So if you haven't already come to Jesus for salvation, there's no preliminaries you need to go through. There's no probationary period. You don't have to try and be good for a while first. Just come to him now. Cry out to him now to save you, and he will. And as Jesus promises, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So, we have the very matter-of-fact birth of the baby. We have the quite dramatic lost in the desert bit in the middle of the chapter. And then, what do we have at the end of the chapter? Wells. And economic agreements and political alliances and stuff like this. And really, this whole chapter just seems a bit like an anticlimax, because for 9 chapters we've been waiting for the birth of this baby, and yet we're just told about his birth very briefly, very matter-of-factly, and before we know it, we've moved on to the intricacies of economic agreements about wells. The promise of the baby has been so important up to now, but once he's born, all of a sudden, it seems like Moses is much more interested in telling us about wells. In fact, the whole account of Isaac's life is a bit like that. We've been waiting for him for so long, and yet when he finally comes along, he rarely gets to be the main character by himself. He gets about 1 chapter to himself later on, and even then, it's telling us about his sin. So why is Isaac so important, and yet then such an anticlimax? Well, it's simple, really. Because Isaac isn't the saviour. He's just the one who will eventually lead to the saviour. See, trust in the birth of Isaac was really important because it meant trust in God's promise of a saviour to come through Abraham's seed. But it's really important once Isaac is here that no one makes an idol of Isaac, but that everyone keeps looking to the seed of Isaac, to Jesus, the only true saviour. Isaac's important because Isaac leads to Jesus, and Isaac's not important because Isaac can't save, only Jesus can. And what we see here with these dealings between Abraham and Abimelech is that ordinary life goes on. God's kept his promise. God's word has done his work. But ordinary life goes on. Salvation doesn't zap us out of the ordinary everyday details of life. No, God brings his salvation into the midst of the ordinary everyday stuff. In fact, that's what he did at the incarnation. Jesus, our God, became one of us. Jesus took on our humanity and lived on this earth as one of us. Our God has come into all the everyday details of life. He had a job as a carpenter. He knows about putting food on the table and looking after the house. And he knows what it's like when family and friends are sick and die. He's experienced the hassles and the sufferings and the miseries of this life. And he's experienced the joys as well, like family and friendship and good parties. Jesus, our God and Saviour, lived and experienced all the everyday, ordinary details of life. And he saves us in the midst of the ordinary everyday details of life. He doesn't take us away to heaven the moment we get saved. He doesn't suddenly zap away all the cares and responsibilities of life. He doesn't separate the life of salvation from the ordinary everyday cares of life. No, he calls us to live our ordinary everyday lives with trust in him, with faith in his word. That's what the Christian life looks like here and now. Facing everything that comes along with trust in Jesus, knowing that he's with us and that we're safe in him. And that's how we serve our Lord, by going about our everyday life trusting in him. We must never think that there are spiritual things over here that are so much greater than ordinary life. We mustn't divide the two. God's interested in our ordinary lives. He saves us in our ordinary lives. He's with us in our ordinary lives. We don't just have some special moments at certain times of great spiritual activities and meetings and things like that when God's around. No, God's always with us. He's always our Saviour. And so we serve him by going about our ordinary, everyday life, trusting in him. And that overflows into good works of love towards our neighbours. Martin Luther said this. He said, if a man is a Christian tailor, he will say, I make these clothes because God has bidden me do so that I can earn a living and so that I can help and serve my neighbour. You see, God doesn't take us out of our work, but instead he calls us to serve him in our work by serving our neighbour. So we should never think that there's some spiritual work that's so much better than our ordinary work that we've called to. Each of us has been given our calling and our different jobs, our different responsibilities in life. And that's where God has placed us, and that's where he wants us to serve him. That as we go about our work diligently, as we serve our neighbour, then we're bringing glory to God and serving him. So we don't just serve God in spiritual things. That as Fabian serves her customers in the shop, well, she's serving God. As Janet looks after her patients, she's serving God. That as Simon travels down to London each week to work, that as he's doing that diligently, he is serving God. As Jasmine and Farami study in school, that as you're doing that, you're serving God because that's where he's placed you and that's what he's called you to. As Vanessa looks after the family and as she serves in kids' club. Notice this one, look. Vanessa goes in and works in kids' club, but that's not more spiritual or more godly than the rest of the week when she's looking after the family. That God's given her those different responsibilities. In both stations in life, she is serving God. So it's not only It's not only the spiritual jobs. It's not only the stuff in the kids' club office or me here doing church work or whatever. Those aren't the only ways that people serve God. No, we're all called to serve God right where he's placed us. By going about our work diligently and well. By loving God and loving our neighbour. So God doesn't take us out of our work, but he calls us to serve him in our work by serving our neighbour. So like Abraham and Sarah, God calls us to live our lives with all their details, the fun and the not so fun, the exciting and the boring, the comfortable and the uncomfortable. We're to go through it all with trust in him, knowing that he is our shield and our exceedingly great reward, knowing that he always fulfills his word, knowing that Jesus has died and risen to save us from our sin. For that's what makes all the difference. So may all glory and honour be to him. Amen.